Revelation chapter 1. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a gold sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Praise the Lord, Trinity Woodcroft. We've got an angel and we've got a lampstand.
Well, why spend the whole of term one, which we're doing, looking at Revelation? When I was working as a radiographer doing medical imaging, there was a particular examination that we did, the preparation for which, to put not too fine a point on it, was you had to have cleared your bowels. So we would send patients, in the few days before, they'd have some medicine called Picolax, which you can imagine what that does, I'm sure. And we would always ask the patients, did the laxatives we gave you, did they work? And they would never say, I think so. They would always say, oh, yes. In a kind of, how could you put me through that kind of thing kind of way. Never a neutral response. And when you're studying or preaching Revelation, if you tell somebody, oh, we're doing a series on Revelation at church, it rarely gets a neutral response, does it? It's usually something like, ooh, Revelation, you know, with raised eyebrows. Well, you got your work cut out for you there. Now, why is that? Well, even if you just flick through Revelation, there's horns, eyes, a dragon trying to steal a pregnant woman's baby, beasts, two mysterious witnesses, white robes, horsemen, scrolls, bowls and seals. And if you can get your head around that, then you've got to get your head around the numbers. There's sevens, 144,000. There's twelves. There's 1,000 years. 666. No wonder we get nervous. But I don't think that can be all that puts us off, because lots of the Bible is a bit tricky like that, isn't it? Daniel had tricky bits and we didn't freak out. But we don't talk in the same sort of hushed tones or with the same raised eyebrows about, say, parts of Daniel or Ezekiel. So why is that? And I think it's because with Revelation, Christians often either tend to leave it or go nuts with it. Leave it or go nuts with it. Going nuts with it, trying to squeeze out of it very prescriptive ideas about how the end of the world will play out. Trying to find in today or in history what exactly is the beast or Babylon. Doing sums with the numbers to work out dates for the end of the world. And your average Christian looks at all that and thinks, well, that all just sounds a bit off. I'm not sure that's quite right. But I don't want to offend anybody, tell them they're wrong, and I'm not exactly sure what it does mean, so I'll just leave it. And yet we don't want to leave it, do we? If we can get some special insight into what's going on in the world, well, that'd be handy, wouldn't it? And if we can avoid being deceived or harmed by evil, well, I'd like to know how. That's all to say, more than any book of the Bible, I think, we tend to bring baggage to this book of the Bible, to Revelation. Even if you're brand new to things of church and never looked at Revelation, you'll have been influenced by art and movies and books about the themes that are in it and the images that are in it. So right from the start, I want to say, or encourage us to just put to the side any baggage we might be bringing to this book. And not to be scared of it. You'll see in the outline, there's a bunch of tips I've got to help reassure you that you can, it's not as hard as you think, and you can read it for yourself and understand it. But more than that, not just be not scared of it, I want us to be excited by it. In a world where we face opposition, where we're constantly under the threat of being seduced by the world around us, John's vision shows us a vision of who Christ, Jesus Christ is, the ascended, reigning, mighty, powerful Lord, the Lamb who was slain, who holds his people safe in his hands. And his vision shows us history, our present, and the future from heaven's perspective. And the perspective is crystal clear. God is in control. Jesus wins. Now, I don't often go to art galleries, but when I do, I'm always attracted to the impressionist paintings, ones like Monet, where rather than sort of finely, lifelikely reproducing what they see, they use blobs or dots or loose brushstrokes or big shapes. And up close, it's just dabs of colour. But when you step back, its lack of being a straight representation somehow tells you more about that scene. There's another slide, one of snow. It just helps you smell the flowers or feel the snow. More than just a straight representation. God has given John a vision that fires our imagination, that helps us grasp the essential meaning of the scene, whilst engaging our imaginations to get us a bit closer to the sort of cosmic enormity of it. Now, this sermon series is a series of 9, which means we're doing a bit of a helicopter flyover and dipping into parts of the book. And we're not getting bogged down in the details, in the individual blobs of paint, if you like. And my hope is that as we step back, we'll see Revelation becomes clearer and grabs our imaginations. So there is an outline in your leaflet, just to show you where we're heading. So first of all, what is Revelation? Well, we don't have to guess what Revelation is. It begins with a prologue that tells us what kind of book it is. So verse 1, it's in your leaflet and on the screen. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Okay, so it's a revelation and it's a prophecy. So first it's a revelation, or literally an apocalypse. Now, apocalypse just means a revealing or an unveiling, a revelation. And as John writes this vision down, apocalyptic writing was a genre of writing common in Judaism. It had been used for the sort of past 300 years. And it was usually written during dark times when evil seemed to be winning. And it uses deeply symbolic language, both to get across meaning and feeling, and also so it wasn't too obvious to the bad guys that it was them being spoken about. It wasn't super obvious they were the beast or the dragon. But just in using this genre to write to have the vision shown to us frames the message, because apocalyptic writing was about revealing, unveiling these tough situations and seeing them from heaven's perspective. What's really going on, to give the readers hope, to show that God, despite how hopeless things might look, God always wins and he's always in control. So in other words, God has given us this revelation not to confuse us, but to make things clearer. Indeed, it's the only book of the Bible that comes with the promise, verse 3, of blessing if you hear it, or we can assume if you read it as well. Because it's also a prophecy. It's the word of God, a message from God, written to show his servants, that's any Christian, what must soon take place. So knowing revelations written in that genre helps us to understand it. And I've just got 5 tips to help us understand it, to have confidence in reading it for yourself. So here we go. First one, bear in mind that most of Revelation is about what happens between Jesus' ascension, going up to heaven, and his return. But with more at the end, towards the end of Revelation, more about the end of the world as you get near the end. There's basically 4 schools of interpretation of Revelation, just to get technical for a moment. There's the preterist or pastist. So some say, oh, this is all stuff that happened in the first century. It's all about just that Roman Empire time. Then you got the historist, that's saying it's about the great sweep of all history. And in that view, you're sort of trying to work out where Islam, the rise of Islam fits in, or rise and falls of empires, things like that. And when you read it like that, it becomes a code book where you're trying to work out which bit is about Hitler, that sort of thing. So that's historist. Futurist, again, you're looking to sort of decode it and work out what's what, except this time it's about the future, so you're comparing it to the newspaper instead of the history book. Although that point of view tends always to be looking at the now, because we don't know the future. And then there's the idealist view, where it's saying it's not about any particular sort of situation, it's just about the kinds of things that Christians go through. Now, you don't need to remember that, because I don't think any of those really do it justice. But if we treat it like other books of the Bible, it's about true events, it's about a vision that John had in a time and a place. So, like, say we read 1 Corinthians, right? We might not have exactly their problems, but we're agreed they had those problems, and we agree God can speak to us through his Spirit as we reflect on their problems and the teaching about them and apply it to us today. We can do the same thing with Revelation. So more of that in a moment. Okay. So second tip, it's not a straight chronological beginning to end. So it doesn't start and this is just one story that goes right through in time until the end. And the structure of the book helps us to see that. And we'll say more in future weeks. Just for now, in your leaflets, have got put a structure in there. The blurb is thanks to Des Smith, who's the senior pastor at Lockleys. He's written some Bible study notes on this, so thanks to him. And I just want to point out for now that in chapter 6 to 16 especially, that's kind of the peak of all that symbolic language, it's not just one long story. It's four overlapping episodes. So you told it one way, then you told it another, the same thing told another, and the same thing told another way. In each sort of chunk, you get a bit more about the end. But it just helps you. It makes what's in there much easier to understand if you realize it's not a straight beginning to end. It's saying different, talking about the same situation in different ways. But we'll come back to that, don't worry, in future weeks. Third tip, feel it, don't draw it. You know when Muhammad Ali, the boxer, said, "I float like a butterfly and I sting like a bee." Well, nobody was confused that there wasn't a butterfly or a bee in the boxing ring, were they? We understood what he meant by it. We got the gist of what he said. And so in Revelation, language is often dreamlike, highly suggestive, given a vibe or a feel, deliberately engaging our imaginations. Because we all intuitively now think that there are things, there are feelings, realities that you just couldn't paint a picture of. And actually art that evokes as closely, gets us feeling stuff is what we appreciate the most. So when Revelation is really weird, be weirded out. Go with it. Lean into it. Now sure, we'll need help sometimes understanding what the images would have meant to John's original hearers. But on the whole, you can trust you're getting the vibe right as you read it, even if the details don't make sense. And we're covering the whole book, as I said, so we won't be able to get bogged down in the details. That said, I know a lot of us will have heard or read things about particular bits of Revelation, and we'll have loose threads in our heads that bother us. So if I skim over the bit that you were really waiting to hear something good about, just ask me. And I can't promise you have the answer there and then. I might have to go away and look it up and think about it. But I do want you to end this term sure-footed and encouraged by this book. Indeed, blessed by it, as God intended. And if you're not blessed by it by the end of this term, I just don't want to get in the way. I never want to get in the way of what God is saying in the Bible. I'm trying to make that clearer for us. So please just ask if I'm missing your favourite bit out. Fourth thing, it's not very original, and I don't mean that in a bad way. In a good way, nearly all the picture language, if we're struggling with it, nearly all the picture language and symbolism used in describing the vision is borrowed from the Old Testament. Nearly all of it. So that's why in our growth group, when we did Revelation a couple of years ago, before that, we did the book of Ezekiel, because lots of the language is borrowed from Ezekiel. So if we get stuck, we can look to the Old Testament and see what that language meant there. And there's an example of this in today's passage, which we'll come back to. And tip number five, something else about what the book of Revelation is that we must always bear in mind is that it's a letter from John, addressed to someone. And so whatever it says must, in the first instance, mean something to those original hearers. Okay, so if it's a letter, who is it for? Well, it's for persecuted Christians. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. The names of those churches are in verse 11, churches in what is modern-day Turkey. So mustn't lose the personal, particular, grounded in real churches doing it tough nature of this vision. Imagine being a Christian in Ephesus or Laodicea or one of those churches. You're living under the Roman Empire's crushing power, where allegiance to Emperor Domitian was proved by worship of the emperor. And refusing to do that could cost you your freedom or your life. And you've trusted in Jesus, the crucified and risen King. But that is making life really hard for you. Persecution, mockery and confusion press in from every side. And the question nags, is Jesus really Lord? Or is it Rome? And it's into that fearful, contested space that the risen Jesus speaks through John to strengthen his people to endure, to remain faithful, and see reality as it truly is. But it's also for us. So we get here the first use of number symbolism in the vision. Throughout Revelation, the number 7 is a number of completion or perfection. Whole kit and caboodle kind of word. So 7 churches being addressed means that this is addressed ultimately to all of God's church, including us, living in a world where I wouldn't say we're persecuted, but we face opposition where we're in this country, that is, we're constantly under threat of being seduced by the world around us. So it's to us as well. And see what John calls the people he's writing to, verse 9. John, your brother and companion in the... Now, what would we put there? Your companion in the gospel, in faith, in church, your companion in the mission, in peace. No, he says, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that arise in Jesus, who was on the island, and John was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So in the context, probably exiled to the island of Patmos. So this vision of certain hope and victory in the face of seeming defeat is given to a man squirreled away by the regime in exile on an island. But see how verses 4 to 8, how immediately John breaks the formal conventions of letter writing to break into words of great comfort, peace and joy. Words about God to show why he and his hearers can have great peace and confidence even under the most severe opposition. So verse 4. Grace and peace to you who from him who is and who was and who is to come. So from God the Father. And you think it will be who is, who was, and who will be, if we're just keeping the changing tenses going. But it says more than that. It says he is coming. God is actively involved with his people. He has a plan for us. Verse 4, and from the 7 spirits before his throne. The Roman emperor and his empire would have seemed to have their fingerprints on everything. But God, by his spirit, is sevenfold. That is, he is complete, perfect. He really is everywhere. God, in his spirit, really does see everything. There's nothing that we go through that he isn't hyper aware of. And that means God is truly with us through his spirit, giving us the same experience of sonship that Jesus enjoys. We're never alone. We're never alone, whatever's going on. So from the Father, from the Spirit, and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. See, Revelation isn't a book about uncertainty. It isn't about a coming battle of Armageddon that we may or may not win. Just to give you a spoiler alert about Armageddon, there is no battle. Just from Satan's perspective, a massive anticlimax. Literally fizzled out. Right at the start, John reminds us this is a done deal. The battle is won. Jesus rules. We're already freed from our sin and its consequences, free from death forever. We've already been given our purpose to witness Jesus, proclaiming to the world, going through all this struggle. It's big language for big realities, and it's only going to get bigger. But hang in with it. Have you noticed these days how whenever you Google anything, I've got a slide to first, thanks Robert. Whenever you Google anything, less and less do you end up going to actually any websites for answers, because at the top of the page, there's an AI summary. And whilst you get the idea, you're always left with the uneasy feeling that something's been lost in you not going to the source. That although you might have a new fact or a new idea, you're actually getting dumber by not going the long way round. And neuroscience researchers looked at brain activities of readers and discovered something fascinating. When you read about someone running, your motor cortex in your brain activates. When you read about a velvet texture, your sensory cortex fires. When you read about cinnamon, your olfactory regions respond. Your brain doesn't just understand the words, it experiences them. So let me encourage us to let our brains experience revelation the long way round. Because revelation is seeing heaven's take on life the long way round. We won't get every detail. It will leave us feeling uncomfortable and disjointed at times. But that's okay. As it does, ultimately, it will bless us as we put in the effort to go the long way round. Okay, so what's it about? Excuse me. Our next heading, what's it about? Well, verse 1 we saw, it's about what must soon take place. And at verse 3, the time of that is near. So time for what? Well, it's all about the Lamb who has won and who nothing can stop coming back in victory to judge and deal with evil once and for all. Verse 7, look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So it's all about Jesus, Revelation. Jesus in three time periods. Verse 19 fills out the content of the message. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And we see that reflected in the structure of the book. The things he has seen, what he's already seen in the lives of the churches under his jurisdiction in Asia Minor, chapters 2 and 3. There are those things that are, what is currently happening in the throne room of God, chapters 4 and 5. And those things that are to take place after this, what will happen between the time of John's writing and the coming of the new creation, chapters 6 to 22. All about Jesus. And here in chapter 1, John has a vision of Jesus bringing him God's word. Now, bear in mind, this is John the Apostle. You know, he hung out with Jesus day to day. He knew how he liked his coffee, sort of kind of familiarity he'd had with Jesus. But now he catches a vision of Jesus in his full glory, an appearance that he saw hinted at when he saw Jesus at his transfiguration. Says John is in the spirit, probably just means he's praying, and he hears a voice loud as a trumpet. Verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters, loudest sound he can imagine. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. Now, if all that sounds familiar, it's because we read almost the same thing in Daniel chapter 7 when we were looking at Daniel last year, where Daniel has a vision of someone who is human looking, yet is given power and authority and worship as only God is worshipped. Only now, Jesus has taken on some of the pure whiteness features from the Ancient of Days of that vision. And so his eyes blazing, he sees everything. His bronze feet, he's like a figure in Daniel 10, who is associated with a vision of God winning the great cosmic battle for his people. So it's this Jesus in all these full-on knock-your-socks-off glory who has already dealt the decisive blow to Satan and evil and sin and death. Who even through the worst of times is holding on to his people and keeping us safe. Jesus, who John used to see with muck on his face shining like the sun. Jesus, who didn't speak out at his kangaroo court trial against his mockers and persecutors. Now his voice like the sound of rushing waters, his words powerful to save and to judge. It's all so much, John passes out. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." The keys, that means he has the power and authority over who gets to live forever. Because he is risen from death, he has the power to ensure our resurrection to eternal life. He has the power and authority to forgive us. He has the power to keep us safe from evil. So what's Jesus doing with all this power and glory and white hair and golden sash and stuff? What's he doing with all that glory right now? What is Jesus up to today as I'm speaking now? Well, did you notice where he was hanging out? He was amongst the lampstands. And verse 20 tells us the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus is hanging around in his church. By his spirit, he's amongst us, involved, caring. And there's a whole rabbit hole you can go down in the Bible about how Jesus is praying for us. I've got a great podcast I can point you to if you ask me afterwards. So I wonder, which Jesus do you picture? What was the words in the song, the first song we sang, from the throne of glory to a cradle in the dirt? Which Jesus do you picture? Jesus the man, John's mate, who woke up with bed hair and bleary eyes, or the Son of Man with hair white as snow and eyes blazing with fire? Which do you picture? Well, I think we need a bit of both, don't we? Both are true, completely real and true. But even in this glorified, majestic, almighty state, Jesus has dictated a letter for our church. He stays close by. He knows exactly what is going on in your life. He is walking amongst his churches. If you're new to things of Jesus, I mean, Revelation is not a bad place to start. It may be just what you need to hear, this cosmic vision of Jesus. But I suggest you also have a read about him in Luke's Gospel. We've got some on the way out. You can please take one. Because you'll meet Jesus fully man, yet fully God. Jesus who has won us forgiveness and peace with God forever by dying on the cross for us, rising and ascending into this glorious resurrection state we've heard described. But knowing he's already won, we can endure all the hardship on our way, knowing that however awful it is, it's really only steps on the way to a glorious future. We can know that our grief and our guilt, they're dealt with and made right. And when we know how it all ends, we don't need to be worried so much in the here and now. It's an unveiling, a prophecy word from God, a letter to get us ready for Jesus' return, to help us endure by giving us heaven's perspective on the past present and future. And most particularly, helping us to see Jesus as he really is now. So to finish, I just sort of explain the graphic I've used for this series. Is there a slide of that, Robert? I use this and I called it the Lamb Wins because there's a story of a bunch of Bible college students being asked to summarize Revelation and coming up with a bunch of schemes and structures and possible meanings. But then a child looking at it and saying, I've been asked, what's this all about? And this child says, oh, that's easy. The Lamb wins. And it pretty is that simple. That's why I've gone for something simple in our graphic, something not photorealistic, but impressionistic, in broad 8-bit brush strokes. We're going to see an exciting depth, the long way round, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, he wins. Jesus wins. The Lamb wins. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this vision. Thanks for having John write it down. And we bring to you some of the baggage we might have about this book. Lord, please speak to us through it clearly. Help us to understand and to feel. Help us to be blessed by this vision, as you've promised we will be. Help us to see Jesus as he is, to be confident in his power and might that he's dealt the decisive blow to sin and death forever. And we're just waiting for his victory to be consummated. So please encourage us as we face opposition. Please help us keep holding on to Jesus in faith. And thank you that he's here with us by your Spirit. Amen.